We're continuing our series on the book of James this morning, and we've been talking every week about how James is a letter, and it's written by the little brother, half-brother of Jesus, and he was a leader in the early church, and he's writing to churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, and that means that he's not writing to any one particular community. He's writing to all the communities within his vicinity. And that's why it's often called a general or Catholic epistle. And I've mentioned every week, and I think it's important to reiterate, James's wisdom literature. It punches you in the mouth. And last week we talked about how some of James's words are hard to hear, but those hard words are intended to make soft hearts. And it's something that you and I need to take to heart if we want to live faithfully before the Lord. And the big question that James is really teasing out is, if the gospel is true, if Jesus is Lord, what kind of life should that produce? What kind of community should that make? And those are the questions that James is dealing with. And they're questions that you and I need to be asking of ourselves as well. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A script reading from James Chapter 4, 10 to 17. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law or judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and a judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who you to judge? But who you are to judge your neighbor. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that you gave us your word and that you gave us your son. And we thank you that you have gathered us here, Lord, no matter where we're coming from, where we are on our spiritual journey. What doubts, what hesitations, what shame we bring into this place, you open your arms to us, and you send your spirit to work among us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that now as you've promised, and that you would give us the grace that we so desperately need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many times in your life you have said something about someone that sounds a little bit like this. That guy has no self-awareness. And often it's true. And in fact, there's a whole cottage industry of articles being written about self-awareness and how important it is in life. And a lot of times attention is focused on what it means to be a CEO in the Silicon Valley and to have self-awareness. And so there'll be these articles that detail signs of lacking self-awareness, right? If you're a bully, if you're defensive, if you're controlling, if you're passive-aggressive, if you're given to grandiose claims about yourself and about your company, if you're always micromanaging, if nothing is ever your fault, right? These are signs that maybe you lack self-awareness. And we all know it's true of other people, right? But sometimes it's really true of us. That we can move through life with no real understanding of how people are experiencing us, of how critical we might be, of how hard we might be to be around, of the ways that we might rub other people the wrong way. We lack self-awareness. Now, some of you right now are saying, hey, that's not my problem. My problem is I'm too self-aware. I am always dialed in to how people are experiencing me, what they're thinking about me, the ways they're evaluating me, right? And it may just be in my imagination, but my emotional life is tied to good and bad experiences I'm having with other people. So we can lack self-awareness, we can be too self-aware and self-conscious, but wouldn't it be liberating to have an accurate sense of yourself. Wouldn't that feel a little bit like freedom? And I believe that's what James is trying to give us. And what he says is the key is humility. That's why we included this verse from last week, verse 10, that sets up our passage this morning. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, there's a lot of ways to define or describe humility, but one of my favorite ways is this. Humility is an accurate self-perception in the presence of God. That's what humility is. It's an accurate self-perception in the presence of God. And this is kind of a good news, bad news sort of thing. Because on the one hand, that means we have to come to grips with some very uncomfortable things about who we are. But on the other hand, it's only to lead us to some very liberating things about who God is. And if you were here last week, we talked about one of the reasons we don't find the gospel all that comforting is because we are no longer experiencing the discomfort of our sin. We don't have a big emotional response to Jesus because we no longer have a big emotional response to the brokenness inside of us. We've grown used to it. We've made peace with it. We've accepted it. And that is ruinous. Now, we've been talking for several weeks now about the various ways that James details the ruinous effects of sin in our life. Sin is a me-first mentality, which causes us to choose the way of war instead of the way of peace, to live foolishly instead of wisely. And last week we talked about sin is cheating on God. We betray our faithful friend and lover in pursuit of other lovers. But this morning, we have a new one. Sin is playing God. Now hang with me here for a second. I think all of us have what we might call a Messiah complex. Right? We're not hospitalized for it, right? But we're a little bit psychotic. We're a little bit delusional in the way that we move through life. Because every one of us usurps the place of God. And in fact, the Bible tells us that this was the very first sin. And James is actually talking about this in this passage this morning. He teases it out in two ways. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about how we treat other people. And in verses 13 through 17, how we relate to our plans. And if you want a kind of a 30,000 foot overview, James is saying, we like to make our own laws and judge people by them. And we like to make our own plans and think that we control the fulfillment of them. And James hammers our hearts with two penetrating rhetorical questions. Verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then in verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And what James is doing is he's giving us a big, gigantic dose of humility. An accurate self-perception in the presence of God. And he says it's meant to change the way we relate to people, and it is meant to change the way we relate to our plans. And so I want to look at three things in this passage this morning about what it means to humble yourself in God's presence. To have an accurate self-perception before the Lord. And it means three things. You're not the judge. You're not in control. But the one who is can save. Now, I don't have my clicker here, so somebody's going to have to do it for me. Thank you, Katie. But let's start off with what he's talking about in verses 11 and 12. You are not the judge. Now, notice what he says. In verse 11, do not speak evil against one another. And what James is referring to is, in many ways, very obvious. We're talking about hateful words, abusive speech, cutting comments. But there are other ways in which it's not so obvious to us. Dismissive talk, negative spin that we put on people's words to us, self-pitying jabs. And James is saying, hey, this kind of talk creates an atmosphere of mental, emotional, and relational pollution. And that chokes the life out of community. And what I think James is really going after is something that you and I both do. And that is talking down to others. Now, some of us are pretty crafty in the way we do that. It's not so obvious that that's what we're doing. We call that passive aggressive, right? But others of us, we have become experts in the weaknesses of others. We have a condescending and critical spirit. We're always correcting. We're constantly picking apart. We do it with our friends. We do it with our coworkers. We do it to our children. We do it to our spouse. Sometimes we even do it to our neighbors. And when we talk down to others, it actually does incalculable damage. And we've seen this already in the book of James, where he says, the tongue is like a spark of fire that can inflame a whole forest. You know that old song, if you've been around church for a while, it only takes a spark to get a fire going? Yeah, James is using that very differently, right? But that's how powerful our words are. And when we talk down to others, right, there can be scorched earth everywhere. But there's another way that we speak evil against our neighbor. It's when we talk about them in critical and condemning ways. See, what's your first instinct when someone upsets you? Right? It's to call a friend, get together with them, and then you start the character assassination. And some of us are clever in the way that we do this. You know, I'm just really concerned about them, you know? And we couch it in pious lingo, right? And it's slanderous if it's not true. But even if it is true, it doesn't give you the right to publicize it. Or how about when someone gets in your way? Something that's important to you. And that person is the barrier or the blockade. You know what we do? We go and build an alliance against them with our words. And so whether we're talking down to others or just pulling others down with our words, James says, this is to have no place in the Christian life or the Christian community. It's destructive. But here's the thing. James says the problem goes deeper. When we criticize, when we nitpick, when we nag, when we hastily accuse, when we pick apart, we're acting like we're the judge. And that involves two things, he says. It involves supposing that we're superior to them, right? That's the looking down your nose, talking down to others, picking people apart behind their back. It's like, you got some things to work on. Me, not so much. But it also is supposing that we're superior to the law. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, what in the world could James mean by this? And this is what I believe he means. All the way back in chapter 2, verse 8, he talked about how the law's demand is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And in fact, this is how Jesus interprets the law. This is the sum of the whole law. To love God with all that we are and all that we do, all the time, right? And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. God gave you and me his law so that we could love one another. So when we cut down and we judge harshly, when we pick apart our neighbor, we're saying the law is wrong and we are right. We're saying it applies to them, but not to us. We are usurping the authority of God himself. We're acting like we're the judge. And this is what James says. Who are you to judge your neighbor? There is only one lawgiver and judge. And that's basically saying, look, when you are participating in this kind of behavior, you're a God wannabe. You're playing God. You're acting like you were appointed to the role of prosecutor, judge, and jury of others. Now, I know some of you right now, you're saying, hey, but isn't there such a thing as constructive criticism, right? And yes, of course there is. But let's be honest. Most of our criticism of others is really driven by an attempt to establish our own kingdom, right? To get our way. And that's playing God. Or get people out of the way, right? So we can roll forward with our plans. And others of you right now are saying, yeah, but doesn't James say some hard words in here? Like, aren't, I mean, it seems like he's judging, right? Don't we have to make judgments? And yeah, we do. This isn't a call to shut off your critical factories or act like there's no distinction between right and wrong. But as Jesus himself said, do not judge lest you be judged. And what he meant was this: take the log out of your own eye before you point out the speck in your brother's. You know, I love that metaphor because the last person in the world that you want performing eye surgery on you is a blind person, okay? Like, you, no one's going for that, right? But this is the image that Jesus and that James and the whole Bible gives us, is that when we think we are superior, when we act like the judge, our criticisms, our corrections are like a blind man trying to perform eye surgery, right? We are mangling people. We are hurting people. And, you know, there's sneaky ways that we play judge because we've learned you need to have some self-deprecating language included when you're going to criticize somebody, right? And what we're doing is, I want to explain to you how my failings are your fault, right? I'm really sorry I got so angry when you were being such a thoughtless jerk. And what we're essentially saying is like, my sin, it's like this. Yours pretty big, right? And in fact, yours is the cause of mine. The law applies to you, but not to me. And James is saying, enough of this. You're not the judge. You want an accurate self-perception? It happens in the presence of God. And what you realize is he alone is the lawgiver and judge. You know, one of the things in our culture that is fascinating to watch, because it's like a reflection of my own heart, is that we love to be right and we love to feel wronged. It is the pride of life in us. It is playing God to think we're at the place of superiority, that we're on top, we know the right thing to do, we know the right way to do it, right? And you're on bottom. And you are wronging me. And I'm going to get my rights. Do you know what humility does? It enables you to speak of your own sins accurately and of other people's sins charitably. As one author put it, if you truly get low before God, there's no altitude left from which you can talk down to others. And it makes all the difference in the world, in the life of community. To humble yourself before the Lord is to recognize you're not the judge. Only God is. Right? That's the first thing I want to talk about. And here's the second thing. To humble yourself before the Lord is to recognize that you're not in control. I want you to notice James pivots in verse 13. And he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And in fact, the Greek, it feels a little bit like this. Come on, man. Come on. And he's talking to some businessmen, apparently, who are discussing the upcoming year, right? Vision casting, trade, you know, expanding markets, setting goals. But he's getting after something all of us do. We all try to exert some sort of control over our future. That is what plans are, right? They are attempts to gain some sort of control, to organize the future that is not yet here. We make plans, we set goals, we create schedules, we all do it. Some of us write it down. You know your personality, right? Others of us, it's up here in our head, right? And the question is James against this, right? Is this wrong? And the easy answer to that is no, that's not what he's after. But there is something wrong with the way that we go about it. And that something wrong is pretty serious. Now, look, some sins are pretty easy to recognize, okay? You know when you've murdered or committed adultery or when you've stolen, but there's others that are more difficult to spot. And it's not because they're less serious or they're not big, right? It's actually because they're so big, they're all pervasive. And I want you to think about it like this. Think about smells, okay? You can walk into your room, your house, right? And you can detect smells, right, that are a little off. Okay, dog poop on my carpet, right? Something's off here. Someone just made broccoli, okay? It smells pretty similar to dog poop on the carpet, right? The milk went bad, right? Body odor, right? These are smells, they're detectable, right? Because they kind of stick out over against the background. Well, there's other smells that are harder to detect. And I didn't know this, but apparently gas leaks are almost undetectable by the nose, except for the fact that they add an ingredient to it so that your nose can detect it. And if that ingredient's not in there, gas could be filling up your home and you don't know it. You know why? Because it spreads. It pervades everywhere. And you're a fool to think that because you don't notice it immediately, that it's not that dangerous. What James is after is the way you and I forget God and think we're in charge, that we're in control. And it is one of the most fundamental, pathological, and ruinous sins we commit. And he's not just talking about business. He's talking about doing relationships without reference to God. He's talking about pursuing a career with no thought of God. He's talking about parenting. He's talking about investing. He's talking about all the things that we do in life, right, with no thought of who God is or how he might redirect us. James is saying that there is a way that we think about our future and our plans that involves forgetting who we are and forgetting who God is. And the two actually go together, because when we forget who God is and we forget who we are, we think that we're in control. Now look, James, like, he doesn't pull punches here. He confronts us pretty strongly. And really, it's with three words. You don't know. You don't know as much as you think you do. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And James actually might be being a little generous here, because we don't even know what today will bring. You don't know what will happen to you when you walk out of this service. You don't know what's going to happen to you as you go through your afternoon. You don't know what will happen to you tonight, right? You don't know. And James is confronting us with our frailty. He even says, you're like a puff of smoke. Now, why does he do that? Is that to be mean? No, he's trying to say, look, this isn't a great starting point for swagger in your life, okay? This is a shaky start to bravado, okay? Just recognize that you're a mist that's here for a little while and then vanishes. I heard one person put it this way. How many of you know the name of your great-grandfather? His blood's coursing through your veins, right? It was just a few generations ago, right? You, who? What? You know? Maybe you know a few facts about him, right? James is situating our life in the context of all of history and saying, do you see your frailty? Do you know how fragile you are? He's not against saving accounts or insurance policies, 401ks, business projections, like they're somehow inherently unchristian. He's not rebuking an activity. He's rebuking an attitude. And the attitude is, I'm kind of a big deal. I got my plans, and I'm going to go accomplish them, because I am in control. And James is saying, really? Come on, man. Are you really that big of a deal? You're frail. You are fragile. One phone call, one doctor's appointment, one meeting with your boss or your advisor can drastically alter the course of your life. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And this is a huge thing for us to remember, because there's all kinds of advances that we've experienced in Western civilization. We can map human DNA, right? We can cure previously uncurable diseases. We can build all kinds of powerful institutions, but we're still not in control. And death comes for all of us, usually at inopportune times. You know, this is ironic, but my oldest daughter, started making a bucket list, right? She's 13. I don't know how she's even heard about a bucket list, right? But bucket lists are fun, right? Let's have a little fun with this. Bucket lists are fun. You may have your bucket list. You may have written it out. Maybe in your head, right? But the author of the bucket list, the one who made it famous, is a guy named Dave Freeman. He had 100 things on his bucket list. And here's the crazy thing. He fell and hit his head in his house and died. Death comes for all of us. We're frail. We're fragile. We're vulnerable. We're not in control like we think we are. James is not denying human agency, right? We have responsibility. It's why we receive godly correction and we try to adapt and adjust. But to think that we're in charge of the way life goes is a form of insanity. It's a little bit psychotic. It's a little bit delusional. And you might say, like, well, what's so wrong with forgetting God? Because James goes on to say, like, this is arrogant boasting when you go about your life this way. And one person put it, like, how do you like being forgotten? You know what's worse than hostile book reviews? No book reviews at all, right? When you're ignored, you're treated as nothing, as a nobody. And that's especially painful when somebody owes you. Think about the relationship between mother and a child, right? And the child grows up and just kind of forgets, you know? It's incredibly painful. Forgetting God is something that God's people have kind of a nasty habit of. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, there's these words of the prophet that say, does a maiden forget her jewelry or a bride her wedding garments? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. And I want you to think about this image. I mean, I've done, I think, something like 80 weddings. I've officiated 80 weddings. You know what never has happened? Not once. There's never been a bride coming down the aisle going, I forgot my dress, right? Or not even, I forgot to put on makeup, or I forgot to comb my hair, right? Never happened once. And I would venture to say, it's never going to happen. Do you know why? Because that's really important. And we remember what is really important to us. But here's the thing. We forget who God is all the time. We forget he reigns. And when we do that, we think we're in charge. This is out of touch with reality. And James says, it's arrogant, boastful, and proud. Now, I don't know if you remember the movie Rudy. It's a great movie. I love Rudy. It's one of those movies that you have to watch. But it's about a little 5-foot-nothing, 100-and-nothing guy trying to play football for the University of Notre Dame. And he has worked so hard to be able to get into Notre Dame so that he could be on the team. And there's this scene where he goes in to the chapel. And he's met by a priest, Father Kavanaugh. And Father Kavanaugh says, taking your appeal to a higher authority? And Rudy says, I'm desperate. If I don't get in next semester, it's over. Notre Dame doesn't accept senior transfers. Father Kavanaugh says, well, you've done a heck of a job, kid, chasing down your dream. And Rudy responds, who cares what kind of job I did if it doesn't produce results? It doesn't mean anything. I think you will find that it will. Maybe I haven't prayed enough. Father Kavanaugh says, I don't think that's the problem. Praying is something we do in our time. The answers come in God's time. And then Rudy says, if I've done everything I possibly can you help me? And Father Kavanaugh says these words, you know where this is going. Son, in 35 years of religious study, I've come up with only two hard incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I am not him. Now look, this is something similar to what James is trying to hammer into our hearts, right? You are not God. You're not the judge, and you're not in control. But you know what? It's not enough to just recognize our frailty and fragility. We have to recognize that our lives are in the hands of the Lord. Now, James isn't saying, it's not this simple. Every sentence about our plans must have God willing attached to them, right? He says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, right? I don't think he's saying something that pedantic, right? It's kind of like when Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. our Father in heaven. He's not saying that every prayer of yours needs to have those exact words. He's giving us a pattern to follow. If the Lord wills is not a pious mantra, okay? That would be really annoying. Imagine I said to you, hey, David, can you meet with me this week? Sure, Tuesday, 2 p.m., God willing, In some ways, that's a way to, avoid responsibility. If I don't show up, obviously God had a different plan, right? No, it's saying this. You have to take any situation, any condition, any emotional state you find yourself in, and you say, the only reason I am here is because of the pure mercy of God. You don't get another day by right. You don't get another day by the courtesy of nature. As Alec Motier put it, you get another day by the covenanted mercies of God. You're not in control. He gives you this, and he wants you to use it for his glory. This simple thing could be life-changing for you and me. If we live with that kind of God consciousness, this understanding that in his heart a man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his way. Right? God is in control. And James says, you need to live like that. Right? If anyone knows the good he should do, and he fails to do it, for him it is sin. Why does James put it that way? Well, he's not saying, hey, are you doing the things you know you should be doing or you shouldn't be doing, right? It's actually more invasive and aggressive than that. He's saying, are you doing the things you know you should do? Right? Are you living your life with this sense that God is in control and that he is in charge? Now, some of you might think, this seems nitpicky. It's no big deal. But James in the whole Bible says this is the hugest deal of all. Because the refusal to live that way is our pride. It's trying to play God. It's acting like we're in charge. It's getting out of our lane. It's pretending that we call the shots. And here's the hard thing. You're going to learn about your finitude one way or another. The question is whether you will learn it with or without grace. Learning about your finitude and limitations without grace is devastating. You can't control your kids. You can't control the job market. You can't control your boss. You can't control your spouse. You can't control stock evaluations. You can't even control your health, right? CrossFitters drop dead of heart attacks, okay? Marathon runners, right? Get cancer. You're not in control. But here's the good news, and this is the last thing I want to talk about. The one who is both judge and in charge can save. I want you to go back to verse 12, because when James speaks about God as a lawgiver and judge, he adds these words. He's able to save. Now that might seem like a throwaway line to you, but this is like the whole letter of James, where the background pokes through of who God is and what he's like, what he does with his right to judge, and what he does with his power and sovereignty and control. And this is the thing that you and I have to come to grips with. We're terrible at playing God. We are deeply flawed, right? And we are immensely frail. And you just think about when we appoint ourselves the judge, you know what we do? We judge without compassion. God isn't like that. He is full of mercy. Ask yourself, with whom am I most merciless? That's the place where you're trying to play God, and you do a poor job of it. But it's not just that, right? The real God uses his power and his control, right, to bring salvation and joy. And you and I, we're not very good at being in control. Because you know what we do? We just try to make life go well for us. But God is trying to heal you. There's a psychologist by the name of Jonathan Haidt. He's in New York, getting a lot of attention these days. And he writes this hypothetical exercise. It goes something like this. Imagine that you have a child, and for 5 minutes you're given a script of what that child's life will be like. And you have an eraser. You can edit it. You can take out whatever you want. You read that your child will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be laborious for yours. In high school, your kid will make a great circle of friends, then one of them will die of cancer. After high school, this child will actually get into the college they wanted to attend. While there, they will be in a car crash, and your child will lose a leg and go through difficult depression. This is what psychologists do, I guess. A few years later, your child will get a great job, then lose that job in an economic downturn. Your child will get married, but then go through the grief of separation. You get the script for your child's life, and you have 5 minutes to edit it. What would you erase? Look, every one of us would be like, I'm going to erase all these bad things, right? Because I know what a good life is. And this is our tendency as parents is to swoop in and try to protect our children from everything hard and difficult, okay? But this is the thing. Would we be sure that I actually would make them into a better person, more compassionate individual, a more generous soul, right? We don't know. But here's the thing. God knows. And everything he allows to come your way, he promises. He will work it for the good of those who loved him and called according to his purpose. Now, think about this for a second. God the Father had the script ahead of time for his son. All the suffering, all the sorrow, all the misery, the crucifixion and the death. And he didn't erase any of it. And you know why? Because it was there that we received salvation. The death of his son for us. And what this is meant to do is to give you and I a place to pitch our tent when we wonder, what is going on? I feel like I need to seize control. You can't, right? But you can trust God, the one who weaves everything together according to his purposes and for his holy ends. And then maybe this is the most beautiful thing. That God is also the judge. And what does he do with his right to judge? Well, he gets judged for you. Because that's what the cross is. Is God saying, I will stand in your place. And I want you to see how this weaves together. The essence of sin is us putting ourselves in the place of God. Playing God. Right? Thinking we're the judge and thinking we're in control. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. Putting himself in our place. Now look, if you believe that, it has to change you. It has to change the way you relate to other people and the ways they've wronged you or you think they're doing wrong and the way you relate to your plans and what you're after in life. This is what James is getting at. Believing the gospel changes critical, judgy people into forgiving and patient and loving people. And it changes cocky, arrogant people into humble and grateful people. Because humility is an accurate self-perception in the presence of God. And James says, humble yourself, right, before the Lord, and he will do what? He will exalt you. He will change you. He will make you different. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for your word. We repent of the ways that we try to play you. In the way we treat others. In the way that we think that we're in control and make plans. Lord, would you help us, Lord, to see ourselves rightly in your presence. And to get low, Lord, that you might raise us up. Lord, we yield to who you are. And we pray that your grace, which you promise, right, more grace to give over and over to the humble, Lord, would fill us up and change us from the inside out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.